People of God in Christ, what is true religion? That's the question before us this morning, and it's a question that has been the source of much discussion, if not debate and sharp disagreement, and for that matter, even warfare throughout the history of the world. What is true religion? Outside of or apart from Christian history, the question has even gone as deep as who or what is God, and which God is the true God, or at least the greater God. But within the history of the church, the debate has often centered more on the question of what God requires of man. So when we consider the question, what is true religion, we are asking not only who or what is God, but also what is the true worship of God? And what is morality? What is right and wrong within the scope of human behavior? So perhaps we can see and should see from the beginning that it's a big question. Indeed, it's huge. What is true religion? However, James, you see, doesn't treat it as such a huge question. We would be wrong, seriously and detrimentally wrong, to think that James was unconcerned for the larger questions like who or what is God, how are we to worship Him, what is morality. But James's concern, you see, was that even if we get so many of the big questions right, there is still the matter of how we are actually living in this world. Yes, we must get our doctrine right. Yes, we can memorize our catechisms and greatly benefit from doing so. Yes, we can stand firm on the social issues, making the right affirmations and condemnations within this world according to the truth of God's Word. But even then, we haven't necessarily arrived at true religion. Says James, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. So what is true religion? Well, in our day, we need to start, I think, with a defense of religion itself. Here then is a first point in this message, a defense of religion. In our day, the word religion is a bad word. For some, even a dirty word. Perhaps even for us, the word religion rings upon our ear with a fair degree of dissonance. There are those, even within the church, who have relinquished the word religion to the world, accepting the world's perspective on and definition of religion. And so they are heard to say between sips on their Starbucks double latte with a shot of espresso, they are heard to say, "Oh, I'm not religious, I'm spiritual." Or they say, "I'm not into religion, I'm all about spirituality, you see." After all, they argue, true Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship. Why is this? Why has the word religion become a bad word? Why are there so many Christians who duck, dodge, and weave in an effort to avoid being labeled a religious person? Well, there are quite a number of forces at work in our culture that have brought about the redefinition and the denigration of religion. I'll mention three such forces as those that seem most prominent and perhaps even obvious to us. The first of which is the anti-establishment mentality of our day and culture. Down with all that's established and definable and organized. Up with all that's loose and free and spontaneous. And so religion is out because religion is what the church is all about, and the church is understood as part of the problem and not the solution. Religion is out because the word religion, it would seem, cannot be recovered or redeemed from its connection to the established order of religion that has existed for so long across any particular church or any particular tradition. Which brings us to another force, we might call it, in the demise of religion, the anti-traditionalism of our day and culture. Certainly not unrelated to the anti-establishment mentality of our day and culture, but anti-traditionalism simply says that anything that has been is not, and anything that hasn't been should be. The mantra of anti-traditionalism is out with the old, in with the new, and who really cares if it's actually true? The problem is that anti-traditionalism is self-defeating. Because what do you do when anti-traditionalism becomes traditional? Then anti-traditionalism must go out the window on the basis of its own philosophy. But otherwise, the words religion and tradition have come to be almost synonymous, so that with the jettisoning of tradition comes the jettisoning of religion as well. And thirdly, in this non-exhaustive evaluation, the demise of religion can be traced as well to the anti-authority mentality of our day and culture. And this is why spirituality is so much more attractive than religion, because religion is all about rules, right? Religion is about shoulds and shouldn'ts, even things that you must and must not do. Religion is about rules and regulations based on hard and fast definitions. But spirituality sets aside authority and just seeks to find out what works, to find out what feels good, to find out what suits me in the particular day and need in which I find myself. So what are we to make of this? Should we give up and give over the word religion to its redefinition and just go with the word spirituality? The problem with such an approach is that the word religion is a biblical word, even while the word spirituality is actually found nowhere in Scripture. Now, just because a word is not found in Scripture doesn't mean that it can't be legitimately and helpfully used. The word Trinity is not found in Scripture. The word Presbyterian is not found in Scripture, although neither is Lutheran or Methodist or Episcopalian. A Baptist, on the other hand, is a biblical word, so maybe we should all be Baptists, except that even John the Baptist received the sign of the covenant as an infant. I'll let you chew on that one on your own. So just because the word spirituality is not found in Scripture doesn't mean that it can't carry significant biblical meaning for us. But why should the word spirituality be used to replace the word religion when the word religion is found in Scripture? It's just that the word religion, no less than the word spirituality, needs to be defined according to the teachings of God's Word. And that's what James is all about in this short passage. That's what James is intent on doing in these two verses. He writes in verse 26, "If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless." And so we learn, do we not, that there is such a thing as false religion, or more specifically, religion that is worthless. Notice that James doesn't even say that such a person's religion is compromised, or that the religious impact of such a person's life is diminished. Instead, such a person's religion is worthless, says James. And thus, in one verse, even one sentence from James, we learn two important things. One, that religion should be an important word and concept to us. Second, that there can indeed be a problem with our religion. Despite all our best intentions, our religion can yet be worthless. Secondly, then, the second point is the importance of the tongue. There are other factors that James draws into his description of true religion, but he starts with this one, the importance of the tongue. He writes, "If anyone does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless." But notice the verb that James uses here, and thus the metaphor that he uses. He uses the verb bridle, thus comparing the tongue to a horse. And a bridle is used not just to stop a horse, that is to keep a horse from going somewhere at all or going anywhere at all, but instead to guide the horse, to control the horse, so that the horse goes where the rider wants the horse to go. So we need to start with the positive use of the tongue. The point is not just to stop our tongues, not any more than the point of owning a horse is to keep it in the barn. A horse is a valuable animal, a useful tool by which much good can be done, and so it is with the tongue. The fact that we have one is a marvelous blessing. The question is how we will use it. Will we bridle our tongues in order to employ our tongues for the glory of Christ and the good of others? To start with, a bridled tongue is one that we control and use to confess Christ. We might even be reminded here of our profession of faith, if we've made one. For some of you, making a public profession of your faith might be one of the only times in your life when you had to or will have to get up in front of others in order to speak. It might be one of the only times because you hate public speaking. You dread having to get up in front of others to speak. But you see, it is important. Indeed, it is essential to faith that we confess our faith. In a certain sense, we might even say that faith is not faith until it is confessed. Jesus said, recorded in Luke 12, verse 8, "And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge him before the angels of God." Romans 10, verse 9 says that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And yet, a formal, public profession of faith shouldn't be the only time in our lives that we confess our faith. Indeed, if you recall, one of the four main aspects of being a disciple of Christ is to be one who seeks the glory and renown of Christ, that is, one who tells others about Christ. But it's not that we're all called to be preachers. It's just that those who love Christ will surely be those who speak of Christ to others. And not that we must walk up to people we don't know on the street and tell them about Christ, although we could do that. Instead, you see, it's just within the relationships that God has given us in this world that we are called to use our tongues to confess Christ. We don't even need to have all the answers. We think we do, but we don't. It's just that whatever we know of Christ, to the degree that we indeed know Christ and love Him, to that degree we are called to be those who confess Christ with our tongues. Of course, it's also possible to confess Christ, in a sense, without necessarily using the name of Christ. We confess Christ even without using the name of Christ when we use our tongues to be a blessing to others, to love others. We might speak to encourage someone, especially if we know that someone is down and discouraged. If we know that someone is struggling with illness or has a parent or a child that is ill, do we remember that? Do we ask when we see them about that struggle? Do we promise to be praying for that situation? The important thing to remember is that every day you have within your body, in this case within your mouth, you have a very powerful instrument that can be used for great good. The tongue is a tool that can be used for great blessing to others. But the tongue must be bridled. It must be brought under our control so that it will be used for good and not for evil. Because the easiest thing to do, as we well know, I think, is to give our tongues free rein to sin. Sin is the thing that is natural to us. Doing good takes training and effort and discipline. And so it is with the tongue. James even writes later in his more extended passage on the tongue that the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. And so what are the uses of the tongue that must be avoided? Certainly lying. Ninth commandment very specifically says, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. But of course, the ninth commandment doesn't just address lying. It teaches us exactly what James is teaching us, that God expects and calls us to use our tongues for good and to avoid every sin that is committed with the tongue. So what else? What other uses of the tongue must be avoided? Certainly boasting. Unless we are boasting in the Lord, which means, again, confessing our faith to others, telling others who Christ is to us and how He has blessed us by His finished work for our salvation. Have you ever had a conversation with someone in which you get to the end and you realize this person has not asked one question to you about yourself? With some people, you ask them one question and you better be prepared to sit and listen for a good long time. And if they reach the limits of that first question, a second question will set them off running for another good long time. And maybe on a given day, in a given season, that person needs that. That person needs to talk. Maybe they need the affirmation and the encouragement of having someone ask them questions exactly as you're doing and listening to the answer. But let's not be the kind of person who is able only to talk about him or herself. We all know such people. You say, how was your day? And they tell you in 10 minutes how their day was. You say, how are you doing? And they have another good long answer. You ask about this situation, they can tell you. And an hour later, you realize they've not asked you one thing about you, about your own self. Let's not be like that person, because it takes the effort to be thoughtful. It takes an effort to be intentional in the way we interact with others. Are we looking to boast in ourselves, or are we eager to use our tongues to bless and encourage others? We would be remiss not to mention gossiping, perhaps the most common sin of the tongue, and perhaps the most accepted and ignored of all indwelling sins. Gossip is so common and belittled that if you don't do it, you will likely even offend the person you're talking to. If you say, I think that's a matter of gossip and I'd rather not go there. Or if you even just say, oh, I don't know how much of that is true. Perhaps we ought to stick to what we know for sure. Either way, if you don't go along with gossip, you may offend people, but such is the call of God upon the Christian life, to avoid gossip. And there may be people that you simply have to avoid because you know their givenness to gossip. And you know how easy it will be for you to get caught up in that trap, as we know that it is, in a conversation that ends up being quite full of gossip. But before we move on, we ought to ask the question, why does James first address the tongue? A true religion certainly involves more than the tongue, so why does James start with how we use our tongues? Well, like we said, faith certainly starts with a confession of faith. But even further, the tongue is really, you see, a window into the heart. Jesus even said, How can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And in Matthew 15, verse 18, Jesus said, But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this is what defiles a person. So the tongue, you see, is a, we might call it or see it as a window into our hearts. The tongue, we might say, is our tell. That thing that we do that reveals what we think is known only to us. It reveals who we truly are, you see, at the level of our hearts. And that, I believe, is why James writes, If anyone thinks he is religion and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, that person's religion is worthless. James does not mean that we trick our own heart. Instead, he means that our tongues reveal our hearts when we think our hearts are known only to ourselves. One way that a friend of yours can or could deceive you is by telling others all the secrets that he knows about you. And I think James means deceive in this sense, that the tongue deceives the heart by revealing what is there. So the tongue is important, both positively and negatively, because the tongue can be used for great good, and so it must be bridled and steered toward that good, and because the tongue can also be used for great evil, and so it must again be bridled to keep it from doing what is perfectly natural to us, what is so very easy for us to do. And this is the first aspect of true religion that James teaches. Next, and we'll have to move more quickly now, a third point is the fatherhood of God. The question is why James, rather suddenly, decides to refer to God as Father at this point. He writes in verse 27, Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this. And I kind of messed it up there in the way I just read it, but I think the ESV is correct to set the words the Father apart with commas, because James is not just referring to God the Father. Instead, he refers to God the Father, emphasizing the fatherhood of God. And why? Because one aspect, you see, of the fatherhood of God is that we are those who must strive to be like Him. Listen to these words of Jesus from Matthew 5. This is a Sermon on the Mount you might recognize. Matthew 5, verses 44 and 45. Jesus says, But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. And surely Jesus does not mean that we become children of God by loving our enemies. Instead, He means that by loving our enemies, we will be children of God in the sense that we will be shown to be children of God. Because by loving our enemies, we will be like God. Because He Himself loves His enemies, even as Jesus goes on to say, For He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. Again, that's Matthew 5, 44 and 45. And if you want to spend more time on that passage, I would certainly encourage you to do so. But the point here is that James is referring to God as Father for the same reason. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God, the Father, is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Why should we care for those in need around us? Why should such ministry be part and parcel to our true religion? Because that's what God does. God cares about and He cares for the afflicted. And so we must too. The reason this is a matter of true religion is because when we are religious in this sense, we are only doing what God does. And so we show ourselves to be His children. It might be a source of some dismay within you young people, but you are the product of your parents. The older you get, the more you will recognize your parents in yourself. Who you are, even what you do, is mostly the result of who your parents are and how they did things or do things. And in the same way, what sense does it make to claim to be children of God if we are not at all like Him? Granted, being a child of God is a great blessing, a great comfort, and we are likely to rejoice and exalt as we should in being children of God. Except that being a child of God, you see, is also a calling. With God as our Father, so we must do as He does. As He loves His enemies, so we must do the same. And as He cares about and cares for those in need, we must do the same. In fact, it will be helpful for us to remember that on both accounts, this is how God behaved toward us when He saved us from our sins and made us to be His children. We were enemies of God by our rebellion and sin, even when He loved us and saved us in Christ. Romans 5 verse 10 says, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son." Even more, we were indeed orphans. We were widows in sin when God saw us in our affliction and saved us. We were orphans because apart from Christ, we did not have God as our Father. Instead, apart from Christ, the devil is our father. So we were like orphans, and we were widows in our sin, again, because God was not yet our husband. But with Christ, we are now the very bride of Christ, and no longer a widow. Well, finally then, and ever so briefly, the compassion of God. We're already getting at this, are we not? As children of God, we must strive to be like our Father, and so we must ever keep in mind the compassion of God toward us, that we might be compassionate toward others. And let us understand that here in James 1:27, the reference to orphans and widows is certainly what we call a metonymy. A metonymy is a word or phrase that refers to much more than the literal reference. Let me give you some examples. When we refer to the crown of England, we're not talking about a little metal or even a big metal crown that's sitting somewhere. Instead, we're referring to the one who wears the crown, and even sometimes referring to the whole royal family. When we refer to Wall Street, we mean more than just a street in New York. Did you know there is a street in New York called Wall Street? But that's not what we mean when we say Wall Street. We mean the entire financial investment institution of our country. In the same way, surely James does not mean that our care for others is limited to orphans and widows. Instead, orphans and widows is a metonymy. It stands for all those in this world who are afflicted. So who will you care for in this coming week? Who will be the recipient of your compassion? Take care that you hear the very clear and strong caution of James. There is such a thing as worthless religion. Whether we call it religion or spirituality, we're talking about how we live out our faith in Christ in this world and in our lives. And religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. The way the world lives is to live self-centeredly. But our way must be to give ourselves away, even as Christ gave Himself for us. The way of the world is to ask, what's in it for me? What will be my advantage in any particular course of action? But our way must be to look to the needs of others. Yes, we must care for ourselves, but consider what your true needs really are. Paul said, if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. And consider that your true need, your deepest need, has already been met in Christ. It's why I used Ephesians 1 as our call to worship at the beginning of this service, where it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. So who will you care for in this coming week? How will you live? Will your religion be proven worthless? Or will you remember who you are in Christ? You are a child of God. And will you remember the compassion that God has shown you, that you might show compassion to others who are in need in this world? Amen. Please pray with me. Very clear, O Lord, as James tends to be, a very clear call that we would be those who practice a worthwhile religion and certainly not a worthless religion. Thank you for showing us how to do this, and we do pray that by way of your love, grace, mercy, compassion toward us, we would be moved by the Spirit of Christ within us to be gracious and merciful and loving and compassionate toward others who we see around us in this world in need. Let this begin in the classroom, on the playground, in the lunchroom. Let it be carried out in our workplaces. Let it happen in our neighborhoods, in our social circles, as we see others in need, as we see them suffering, as we see them discouraged. May we step forward, and may we be your source of blessing to such people. And, O Lord, equip us and fill us and keep filling us, indeed, that we might give more and more of ourselves in our lives to others about us. Help us to see that in doing so, we are being your children. We are being like our Father who is in heaven. And we pray that we would do this for the honor and glory of Christ our Savior. In His name we pray. Amen.